So, as we we're at the aftermath of Pesach now. As like you said, it seems so far away. And I still have some dishes out that need to put away, and there's still some matzo crumbs laying around the house that need to be swept
would
up. But
like a box or two of
but this is a very special time on the calendar. In between Pesach and Shavuos is viewed as kind of one unit of time in the Jewish calendar. The counting of the Omer links the two holidays, Pesach to Shavuos, and the Ramban, Nachmanides, actually states one should view this time as like a Chol HaMoed period, intermediary period between Pesach and Shavuos, as if it's one big festival. Pesach begins the festival, Shavuos ends the festival, and the counting of the Omer is the middle base. That's how the Ramban views this period of the year. So we're still, in a sense, in a Yontif period. It's a period where it should be looked at as a special, uplifted period of the year. And we have to understand our job during this time of the year. There are many different explanations and understandings and lessons of the counting of the Omer. Today I'm going to try just to get to one of these lessons. I think in previous years we discussed other lessons of counting of the Omer, but I want to speak about one today. But I want to view the counting of the Omer as kind of the result or the reaction to Pesach. I mean, we experienced Pesach. Pesach, we discussed over the past few weeks, and hopefully experienced ourselves, should be a time of contemplation about the miracles of the Exodus, about belief in God and God's power. And Pesach was a time where God revealed himself to the world, and we have to react to that. Our job is to react to Pesach in the proper way, and that reaction, if we react to Pesach in the proper way, that brings us through the next 7 weeks until the holiday of Shavuos. So I want to kind of reflect back upon Pesach a little bit in order to understand how we should react to the experience, and therefore that will bring us to the next holiday. So as we've mentioned many times, Pesach is the holiday of God's revelation to the world, of his power, of his might, of miracles and wonders were done in Pesach. Pesach is how we understand God. We understand what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be the chosen people. This was true both during the experience in Egypt, as the Jews stood there in Egypt and watched all the miracles, and they crossed the sea, and they saw God's hand perform this incredible feat of splitting the sea. So the Jews came to a very deep understanding of Emunah, of faith in God, and of God himself. They felt very special as God's chosen people. And so too, you know, we hopefully experience Pesach in the proper way, and we also came to some new understanding of what it means to be a Jew of Pesach. Our job over the two Seders and the 8 days of Pesach was to reflect and to contemplate these ideas, and hopefully we absorb the message to some degree, and we'll try to apply it to our lives. So I want to discuss, you know, what's the way to absorb this message of Pesach, and how does it bring us into the next period of the year? We mentioned a few weeks ago how 4/5 of the Jewish people died in Egypt and didn't make it out alive. And those 4/5 were the ones who did not get the message. You know, God said, I'm here to display to you this incredible message of who I am. I'm supposed to develop a new faith, new trust, in God, recognize God's greatness. Those Jews who missed the boat, who missed the message, those Jews did not merit to leave Egypt. So we want to make sure that we're not of those Jews. We want to get the message. It's our job to get it. You know, we have to figure out how are we going to get it. So what do we do? So I want to take two models of people the Torah discusses and how they reacted to the Exodus. One model is Moshe's father-in-law, Yisro. Yisro was a priest to idolatry. Yisro was somebody who had explored every religion in the world. The rabbis teach us he had tried every single form of idolatry. And Yisro, when he heard about the miracles of the Exodus, he got up and he came to join the Jewish people. He came to be a convert. And he says, Ato yadati, now I know. You know, I've been exploring religion my entire life, and now I've seen this incredible revelation of God. Yisro didn't just say, oh, that's nice, it's interesting. Yisro picked himself up. He left behind his life in the land of Midian, where he was actually he was the priest of Midian. He came to join the Jews, and he became, I guess, the first convert, as we can call him, Yisro. That's who he became.
Who is
Yisro? He was Moshe's father-in-law.
Jethro.
Moshe's father-in-law. So what did he do? So he saw the message, he saw the miracles, and he took action. He made a new commitment in his life. He changed his life. He contemplated the events, and he let it actually impact him. He didn't just say, oh, that's interesting. You know, you read the newspaper, oh, that's interesting, and you turn the page to the next article. He didn't do that. He read the newspaper, or he heard the rumors, or he heard what was happening. He said, wow, if this is true, I got to join these people. This is something important. This is something special. And he ran to join the Jews. So Yisro is somebody who serves to us as a model of how to react properly to the Exodus. The reaction should be commitment, change. I have a deeper recognition of God's greatness, of God's glory, of God's power, of the Jewish people. So now I'm going to actually move myself to become a better person and a better Jew. So that's one model. There's a second model, which is Paro, Pharaoh himself. He was somebody who we know was very stubborn. He was obstinate. He did not want to change. He's somebody who saw the miracles, and even though you find glimmers of his recognition of God towards the end of the 10 plagues, essentially Pharaoh never fully gives in. He never recognizes God. In Hebrew, the word paro is composed of, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, it's composed of the word oref, ayin, resh, pei. Oref means the back of the neck. And we know that the criticism of the Jews in the desert, you know, when the Jews were in the desert, they had a lot of, over the 40 years in the desert, the Jews had lots of different issues. The Jews rebelled against God in many different ways, and God labeled
stiff-necked
people. God labels them Am Kishei Oref, a stiff-necked people, right? Am Kishei Oref, stiff-necked people. Paro, the word Paro is composed of the word Oref. He's a stiff-necked, stubborn person, and this was really, you know, his struggle was to take in the message he saw from Moshe, all the miracles, all the prophecy, and actually change his life because of it. Make new decisions, make new commitments. And even the Jews struggled, even those Jews who left Egypt, and those Jews who experienced the miracles, they also struggled with it. They were also a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. But I want to stop for a second on this word stiff-necked. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? I mean, the Torah could have just said stubborn. Why is the way the Torah describes somebody stubborn as a stiff-necked person? What does it mean to be stiff-necked? So I'll give you two interpretations of stiff-necked. One is said by Sforno, one of the great commentators. He says that when I'm stiff-necked, what it means is that I'm looking straight ahead. And I could be walking off a cliff. And no matter who comes to tells me, you're walking off a cliff, you're going the wrong way, you got to change your course. I say, no, I'm going straight no matter what. I'm not turning my head, I'm not veering off course. So that's being stubborn. That means no matter how many people come and show me the truth, how many miracles I see, how many times Moshe can prophesy and it comes true, how many revelations of God come my way, I say, I'm not changing my course, I'm going straight, and I don't care that I'm walking off a cliff, I'm going to keep on doing it. That's one idea of being stiff-necked. The Jews in the desert, even though they had so many miracles, so many revelations from God, that should have changed their attitude, they remained stiff-necked, and they kept on going on their course, despite the fact they had so many reasons to veer off course. So that's one idea of being stiff-necked. But there's another interpretation as well, which is related, but it's a little bit of a deeper interpretation. We know that the neck connects the head to the body. And I would even add in that the back of the neck, I believe, is where the spinal cord is located. It's towards the back of the neck. And we know the spinal cord transmits the messages from the brain into the limbs. That's what the spinal cord does. That's how the brain communicates with the body, through the spinal cord. So when your neck is stiff, if you were to block off the connection from the head to the limbs, what it means symbolically is that those ideas you have in your head are not being translated into action. We're not letting your intellect actually transmit ideas to the limbs. We're not letting it happen that way. You know, it's the same concept that, you know, you're being given these messages of truth, of revelation of God, of miracles, of prophecy, and instead of letting that come into action, like Yisro did, Yisro let it come into action. He said, I'm making commitments now based on what I understand. Paro, even though he may have understood it, he did not let it change his actions. He was stiff-necked in that his neck blocked off his head from his body. And he couldn't get those messages from his brain into his actions. That was the issue that Paro had. So these are two models. We have Yisro and we have Paro. Yisro sees the miracles of Pesach and he says, okay, I'm ready to commit and change my life and be a better person and become Jewish and join the chosen people. Paro sees the miracles and he says, I'm not so impressed. I'm not going to change, and he remains stiff-necked as he always was. So obviously, we want to identify ourselves with the Yisros of the world, not the Paros of the world. We want to identify ourselves with those who are going to look at the message of the holiday and take it to heart. So Pesach, after Pesach, it's essential that everything that we understood, that we discussed at our Seder, thought about over the 8 days of Pesach, these things should now become part of our daily lives. We have to translate it to action, make it a commitment, not just let it remain in the intellect or let it just kind of float away. We know it says in Haggadah. It says in Haggadah that you have to tell the story of the Exodus only when the matzah and the maror are in front of you. That's the Gada says. It says, Bavor Zeh, because of this, God took me out of Egypt. And we say in the Gada that means that when this is in front of me, that's how I'm supposed to recite the story. So I saw a commentary explain, why is it so essential to have the matzah and the mara in front of you as you say the story? Why don't you tell the story? And you make matzah and mara later. Why do they have to be right in front of your eyes as you tell the story? So one answer given is that we don't want the story to remain totally conceptual, a story. We want that story to be translated immediately into actions and mitzvos. So if I told the story a day before, which the Gada entertains that possibility, but it's not time for matzah and maror, so one might be led to think the story is just a story. It's a concept, it's history, it's theology, it's philosophy, it's something very interesting, but there's nothing driving me to apply it into life. When I say the story, and in front of me are actions to do along the story, that's the message to myself to say that this story needs to be put into action. It can't remain purely intellectual. It has to be put into, and we have to realize that this story drives us to become better people and to apply it to our lives. The verse in the Torah tells us the mitzvah to tell the story of the Exodus. We say, "V'gadta levincha b'yomehu le'emor," tell your son on that day, saying, "Bavor zeh," because of this, God took me out of Egypt. So commentaries struggle with that verse because it doesn't really read so well. You tell your son, because of this, God took me out of Egypt. Because of what? And because of this. Not so clear. So the normal understanding of it is that the kid is asking the parents, you know, why are we eating this matzah and maror tonight? Why are such funny foods on the table, like we say in the Haggadah? And the answer is, well, because God took me out of Egypt, I eat this food. That's not what the verse says, though. The verse says, because of this, God took me out of Egypt. I mean, it's the opposite of what we expect. We expect it to be that because I left Egypt, I eat symbolic foods. But the Torah says that because of these symbolic foods, I left Egypt. It turns the verse on its head. We don't really understand what that means. But Rashi says it's very clear. Rashi explains that we left Egypt to do mitzvos. And what we're supposed to be telling the child, the story of the Exodus, is that because of this, because of these mitzvos in front of me, because God commanded me to do mitzvos, that's why I left Egypt. God said, I'm taking you out in order so that you can perform actions and mitzvos. That's why I took you out of Egypt. And some say, I think I even mentioned this a few weeks ago, some say that that was the purpose of being slaves in Egypt, was that we should understand what it means to serve another, so that when it's time to serve God, we'll be ready to serve God. So we were trained in servitude for centuries, in order that we can then serve God as Jews after the Exodus. But the whole purpose of the Seder and of Pesach overall and of the Exodus was to bring us to action. So this is not a class about Pesach, this is a class coming about counting the Omer in the future. But this is all the result. The result of Pesach is I have to now be driven to action. I can't leave it as something which was a nice experience that was philosophical and that I learned a lot from. It has to be an experience I take and I apply to my life. And it's actually very interesting because you put it into context, it doesn't, you know, our impression of Pesach, we say it's the holiday of freedom. And it's true that God freed us from Egypt. That's true on Pesach. But what happened after Pesach is that we became servants to God. So essentially, the transition of Pesach to post-Pesach is that before Pesach, before the Exodus, we were servants to Pharaoh. The first words of Hallel are Hallelu Avdei Hashem. Those who are servants of Hashem, of God, should praise God. So we've actually transitioned from, we're still servants. No, we have never left slavery, we've just changed masters at this point. So Pesach was freedom from Pharaoh. It's freedom from servitude in Egypt. But it's not that we say, okay, thank you God that we're free and we move on. No, now we've changed our master. Now our master is God rather than Pharaoh. Yeah?
Under Joseph, Joseph was ruler, second in command, whatever. Then the Jews came, or 70 souls came down, whatever. But there was a period of time when we were neither masters nor slaves, right?
Correct, yeah.
And we were like free people.
Right.
Living in Goshen for
right.
a while. So then we went through this and became slaves.
So, anybody, you're asking, what's your question?
The question is, right, now that we're servants to Hashem, because we were servants, I'm saying even before that, there was a period where we weren't servants to anybody.
Okay.
Right?
That's correct, yeah, that's correct. So, But I don't understand. Is that you're asking as a question, or you're just pointing that out?
No,
it's interesting. Right, there was a period.
It's not
right.
A simple of choices. First, we were slaves to Pharaoh, and then we were slaves to servants of Hashem. I'm saying there's something else.
Oh, you're correct, but I'm saying from that point of servitude and onwards, that was the transition which occurred. You're 100% right. There was a period before that we weren't slaves to anybody, but.
Right.
The transition from Egypt to post-Exodus was servants to Pharaoh and servants to God.
Were they slaves to idols in a certain sense?
I guess in a certain sense. I mean, I guess in a certain sense.
They did whatever the idols supposedly told them to do.
Right, that's true. I mean, in a certain sense, any religion will have service, you know, worship.
Yeah, I'll do that.
Right, that's true.
Yeah, I think we would like to get to
even in Abraham's time, there were a lot of idols.
Yeah. Right. It's true, but I think also when it came to idol worship, also with idol worship, there was never any revelation commitment. We know that, you know, we went to Mount Sinai, there was actually a commitment made from us to God for eternity. Those who worshipped idols, it was, you know, it was like a la carte. You know, you kind of do what you want day by day. Like, it wasn't really, there was never a revelation and a commitment and a relationship. That wasn't there. It was very different than the Jews at Mount Sinai who actually made a commitment to God. So we have now if we have transitioned from Pesach to post-Pesach, so we've gone from being slaves to Pharaoh to being servants to God, or even called slaves to God. So we're not free, we're still bound by orders and commands from another, but the orders and commands are coming not from Pharaoh, they're coming from God. So at that point we could say, oh, so essentially nothing's really changed. We're still slaves. We began as slaves and we're still slaves. What exactly has changed? But there's a major difference in the two. Being slaves to Pharaoh, that was servitude because we were terrified for our lives. We would be beaten. We would be tortured. That's why we served Pharaoh. That was a slavery that came out of the fear of our taskmasters. And that's a very difficult life to live.
We didn't have a choice.
There was no choice. It wasn't rewarding. You don't feel fulfilled. You don't feel good. You don't feel happy. Now, everything you do goes for naught for somebody else. And that was that servitude. But there's a different type of servitude as well. Sometimes, you know, if you want to take an example. So someone comes to you with a whip and says, get me a glass of water, or else I'm going to whip you. So you run to get the glass of water if you don't want to be hurt. Let's say a good friend comes to you and says, you know, I'm really not feeling right now, I need to sit down and get some water. You run to do it as well. But not because you're scared, it's because you care about the person. There's an idea of servitude because you care about a person as well, because you feel a sense of love. A sense of commitment to serve a person. Someone takes care of a sick parent. You're not doing it because you're scared, you're doing it because out of love. You know, essentially, you've become a servant to that person if they need you so much. But it's not because you're scared of them, it's because you love them so much you want to do their bidding. You want to do what they command you to do. So when it comes to serving God, there's a different feeling, a different emotion. You know, there is definitely a place for fear in the service of God. There's a mitzvah of fearing God. But the primary emotion in serving God should be an emotion, I serve God out of love. That should be our primary emotion. We know it says in Psalms, Ivdus Hashem besimcha, serve God with happiness, with simcha. It's the same term, Ivdu, Evan, you should be a servant, you should be a slave to God, but it should be done with joy, not done out of fear. Yeah.
Okay, I'm starting to see the answer.
Okay, okay, good, yeah, so, and I'm about to get there, good.
I got it, okay, thank you.
What was her question?
Why do we read the Shir HaShirim on Pesach? Song of Songs.
Why are you answering it now?
Well, I'll answer it explicitly in a minute. Give me more than a minute.
Okay.
Judy's already foreseeing the answer over here, right? Foreshadowing where we're going with this. The idea of a mitzvah, you know, we talk about 613 mitzvahs. Mitzvah means a command. It's an order. Just like a slave, we get orders, we get a command. But before you do a mitzvah, we make a bracha, and we say, Asher kiddush shanu mitzvah. God sanctified us through mitzvahs. So we look at a mitzvah, it's not just a dry command, but it brings me holiness, it brings me sanctity in my life, it uplifts me, it elevates me, it brings me joy. So it's a mitzvah, it's a command, it's an order. The same term you would use to command a slave in Hebrew, you'd say tzivui, mitzaves, to command, it's to order somebody else. But the order that we get from God is an order of joy, it's an order of sanctity, it's not just a servitude, it's a much higher level. So I answer Judy's question. We know that on Pesach there is a custom to read Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. The custom is to read it on Shabbos. Usually it's on Chol Moed. This year was the last day. Some even have the custom to recite Shir HaShirim following their Seder. So you could be there 1, 2 in the morning following a long Seder, and some sit down at that point to read Shir Ashir. That is a old custom amongst the Jews to read Shir Ashir after the Seder. What's the meaning of this? Because the relationship made between us and God, Shir Shirim is a book, which is essentially a love song between God and the Jewish people. The entire book is a metaphor. If you read it and didn't realize it was a holy book, you would think it's some sort of like romance poetry. That's what it sounds like. If you take the literal translation, it's very romantic. It's even very descriptive in ways we might feel are kind of inappropriate to describe things in some ways. That's for sure. To the extent that some of the rabbis didn't want to consider it holy because they said, this is just a love song. Why would we incorporate this into the Tanakh? Until Rabbi Akiva came along. Rabbi Akiva said, all books of Tanakh are holy, and the book of Shir HaShirim, of Song of Songs, is holy of holies. It's the holiest book in the Torah. That's what he said. Why? Because it depicts such an intense love, because the entire metaphor is the relationship between God and the Jewish people. And even though if you read it at face value, you don't see the metaphor, you just see the description. But if you understand the metaphor, it's describing this intense, loving relationship, this intimate relationship between God and the Jews. And that's why it's such a holy, special book. So Shir Shirim is the book we're supposed to take and read essentially as a love song to God, to show our loving relationship we have with God. So it's very appropriate for Pesach, because Pesach is the time where we're supposed to commit ourselves to be servants of God, but not because of fear, because of love. And it draws the sharp contrast between serving Pharaoh and serving God. That's what it does. King Solomon. King Solomon. Yeah.
Is the word Ahava better translated with the word devotion rather than love to remove any ambiguity? How can we love God? Love means many things.
You're right. You have to translate. Yeah, you have to describe
devotion,
what love means.
Devotion.
I don't know, but I think the mitzvah really is love. It's not just devotion. Commitment is more, there's a mitzvah of serving God. That's commitment. Ava means that there is an emotion which is supposed to be there as well. It has to be, right, in terms of the command to love God, you have to define that a little bit more. I agree with you, which we know. But I think love is in the proper translation. I think it is the love of God. That's what it is. It's the desire that you want to please God, you want to serve God, you want to give to God. That's the desire. It's pointed out that the word ahava comes from the word ha, which is to give. That you create love by giving, and you give to those who you love. So those two words are connected. But so our servitude to God is a servitude of love, not a servitude of fear. And that's the major difference we have between serving Pharaoh and serving God. So I want to be clear. There is definitely a place, a very important place of fear in the service of God. That's for sure. But the primary emotion that we always head towards is the love of God and the fear of God.
This word ha, I've heard that drasha being ha, but as far as I know, the word in Hebrew to give is no thing or no saying. Is this an ancient word?
Havu Hashem b'nei ilim. Havu Hashem kavod lazir. On Shabbos, when we put the Torah away. Havu, right? Havu Hashem b'nei ilim. You know, Havu Hashem b'nei ilim, right? Havu means to give. Give. That's that word. They're both used.
Yeah.
Notain or have are both used for giving.
It's like gold and zahav.
Zahav.
Or paz.
Right. Paz. Yeah. So yeah, there might be synonyms, but that is a word for giving.
So what is the difference between loving one's wife and loving God?
This is a difference. Maybe they're the same.
You know?
Loving a wife and loving God.
You know? Is the same word used?
Yeah, ahava. It's the same word.
So how can I differentiate between God and my wife?
Again, I don't know in terms of the emotion, if you need to. The emotion is there's another being which I want to please, I want to give to, I want to care for. I want to do anything I can to help them. That's the feeling, I think. I don't know if you have to differentiate. I think it's the same emotion, the same mida that a person should have. I mean, there are those who even say that loving another person itself is supposed to be a training ground for us to learn how to love God. You know, if we don't understand love, you can't love God either. So loving human beings trains us to love God. For people that you love, that trains you how to love. And once you know how to love, you can love God as well. So you had a question?
I was going to say, love of your spouse or your child is more of a physical love. Whereas more of God is
well, spouse. Yeah, I think it should be emotional. I mean, loving of a spouse or child brings to physical actions, but I think it's, you know, deep down, love should be emotional. You know, you do these actions because of the love which is there. Sometimes giving brings to the love, makes the love, but I think ultimately we're getting to the emotion. We're getting to the emotional love which is there. That desire to want to connect and to do for the other person and to make sure the person's happy. So this brings me to the idea of counting the Omer. This was our goal today, right? So now we're in the period of counting the Omer, right? We started counting the Omer on the second day of Pesach, you know, the day following the Seder, and we count from that day all the way till the holiday of Shavuos. And the counting of the Omer is supposed to link for us between Pesach and Shavuos. As we said in the beginning of the class, it's supposed to kind of make the whole period one great holiday period. You know, this entire 51-day period is considered one chunk in the Jewish calendar of a holiday. You know, it's one period. It's all supposed to come together into one unit. So what's the idea of counting the Omer? And again, there's many explanations given for counting the Omer. I just want to focus on one today. But when we left Egypt, we have to realize that even though we were free, we recognize that we want to serve God. As we said before, like we say, this, the Song of Songs is this love song to God. And when you leave Egypt, we can't wait to serve God. We, because of the love we have for God, we want to do for Him. Again, when you love somebody else, you want to be able to make them happy, to please them, to give, that's what you want to do. So we left Egypt, and we had such a deep feeling of love for God that we want to be servants of God. Shavuos is the day where God gave us the Torah. And the Torah gives us the commands. Now we want to say, if you're a slave, you have to have orders. You have to have commands. You have to have a task. A slave who's not doing anything isn't much of a slave. He has to be given orders in order to accomplish his task. So we got our orders on Shavuos. When God gives us the Torah on Shavuos, He's giving us our orders. You're my servants, and here's my commands. That's the mitzvos. And what do we do from Pesach to Shavuos? We count the days until we can have our orders. I mean, usually a slave would be thrilled to have a day off. But we as Jews, from the day we left Egypt, day number two, we say, I can't wait to get my orders. I want to get my orders from God. I want to be able to do His bidding. I'm so excited, and I count down the days to get there. So we want to have the orders from our new master. Now, I'm sure we couldn't wait to get rid of Paro's orders, but we can't wait to get God's orders. We don't just, you know, sit back and relax and, you know, revel in our freedom. But yet, we say, God, okay, where's the Torah? We're ready for it. You know, we're ready to get your commands. We're your servants. We want to serve you in joy and in love. You know, give us those commands. So that's the idea. The counting of the Omer is supposed to be the symbolic, you know, anticipation of getting the Torah. That we left Egypt and we just can't wait. You know, people ask why you count up versus down, but it's the same idea. It's like, you know, kids are counting down the days until the summer, you know, until school ends. You know, there's another 54 days left in school, in summer vacation. So we're doing the same thing, just another, and today's the 10th day of the Omer, another 39 days and we're there. You know, it's not 39 days and we'll get the Torah. And the emotion is, God, just please give me your commands. What can I do for you? What can I do to make you happy? I can't wait to get it. So that's this concept of counting the Omer. I'll read to you a very famous quote about counting the Omer from the Sefer HaChinuch. Sefer HaChinuch is a book we quote often in this class. It goes through mitzvah by mitzvah and gives explanations in terms of the halachas and the ideas of each mitzvah. And he describes the counting of the Omer. I'll read to you what he says.
This year is Shabbat, Shavuot.
Shavuot is Motzei Shabbat, Saturday night.
The 11th.
Around there, I don't know the exact English date, but around that time. So the
would you talk about Lag BaOmer 33?
Yeah, in a few weeks we'll talk about that when we get.
Not today.
Not today, but in a few weeks. The so he says that we were commanded to count from the day after the second day of Pesach until the day of the giving of the Torah to display our great desire for this holy, honorable day which we yearn for, just like a servant who is, you know, yearning for shade, and he can't wait to be freed, and he counts till the day which he desires. Because the idea of counting shows anticipation, and it shows your great desire to get to that day. That's what he writes. So he says the idea of counting the Omer is to display this deep yearning desire. We can't wait to get the Torah. We're so excited. And explains because the basis, you know, the foundation of the Jewish people is the Torah. And because the Torah, God created the world, and that's the main reason why we were redeemed from Egypt, and therefore we can't just stop at the redemption from Egypt. We have to keep going until we get the Torah. That's the completion of the redemption. That's how we understand it. So when we count the Sefiras HaOmer, we count daily the counting of the Omer, it should be, you know, we should think about this, it should be a display that I can't wait to get to that day. I'm so excited to get God's orders on Shavuos, to receive the Torah on Shavuos, I have to keep counting down until that day comes. This actually helps to answer a famous halachic question, which is that, you know, usually we have a seasonal mitzvah. So the first time you do the seasonal mitzvah, you make the bracha of Shechianu. The bracha of Shechianu, it's the praise for God that you have given us life, sustained us, and brought us to this day. So we sat down the first day of Pesach. It's a new holiday. We're excited to do our mitzvahs of Pesach. We said, thank you, God. You've given me life. You brought me to this day. We sit down in our sukkah for the first time in the year. We say that bracha. We take our lulav the first time. We say the bracha. We take our shofar on Rosh Hashanah. We say that bracha. Read the Megillah, you say that bracha. You light Hanukkah candles, you say the bracha. Every single time you have a seasonal mitzvah, it always begins with the bracha of Shechianu. We thank God that you've allowed me to live another year and make it to this day, and then we perform the mitzvah. So many, many ask the question, we don't recite Shechianu for counting the Omer. Counting the Omer is a seasonal mitzvah. It only comes, you know, once a year, as it starts, this period of the year. So the second at Pesach, before we count the Omer, we should make the bracha of Shechianu. God, you have sustained me for another year and given me this great merit to do your mitzvah of counting the Omer. So why don't we make the bracha of Shechianu for counting the Omer? So many answers are given to this question. But one answer which very much fits into what we're describing today is that we want the Omer to finish. We're not very excited to be at the beginning of the Omer. We want to get to the end of the Omer. Meaning, I'm going to say, God, thank you for sustaining me and bringing me to this day, day one of the Omer. But deep down, the emotion should be, I wish it was over already. I got to get to Shavuos. 7 weeks? That's too far. You know, when the kid will make Shechianu, theoretically, not really, but theoretically on the day the school's over, not the day he starts counting down for school to be over, right? So why would you make Shechianu on the County Omer when deep down we should just wish that this count was finished and we're already at Shavuos? Because all we want to do is get the Torah. So this is one reason given, that the idea of Shechianu would not fit County Omer, because County Omer is a mitzvah. We're not excited to be on day one. We're excited to be on day 49. That's what we're excited to be. So that's how some explain why you don't make the bracha of Shechianu on counting the Omer. So based on what we've described, we have a task at hand right now over the next few weeks. Now, today is day 10 of the Omer. We have another 39 days to count, and then the 40th day will be Shavuos. And one of our major goals during this period of the year is to develop a yearning anticipation for Shavuos. And the idea of anticipating Shavuos is Shavuos is the day where God gave the Torah. And we should develop in ourselves a yearning that we want to be able to commit ourselves more to the Torah, to commit ourselves more to the mitzvos, to the commands of Hashem. And even though the word mitzvah means a command, we have to recognize the value of these commands versus the commands of a typical slave master. You know, the commands of Pharaoh were commands that we dreaded, but the commands of God are commands that we desire and yearn towards, and we anticipate. And again, like we said before, that's why we say that before you do a mitzvah, you make a bracha, share kiddush mitzvah. God sanctified us through His commands. His commands give us sanctity. His commands give us happiness. His commands give us meaning. So if we spend this period of the year recognizing the value and the joy one finds in God's commands, in God's mitzvahs, so that's the proper preparation for Shavuos. And that's supposed to be this. If you look at this period of the year, again, from the first day of Pesach to Shavuos, you have 51 days. And this period of the year is supposed to be a period that we look at and we say that I'm transitioning from a person who is a slave. Historically, we're slaves in Egypt. But all of us, you know, I always talk about how year after year, we have to kind of re-experience the events. So in our own lives, you know, we have certain slaveries that we have, certain servitudes, things which kind of constrict us and hold us back. Pesach's a time where we're supposed to kind of release ourselves from these bonds and kind of like feel that, okay, now we've escaped from a certain servitude in our lives. And now the goal is, from Pesach and onwards, to take that freedom and to apply it and say, okay, now that I'm free from this thing that's holding me back, I want to become a more committed, better Jew. And to be a more committed, better Jew, that means I desire to perform God's commands better. And therefore, I can't wait for Shavuos to come along. Shavuos is the day where God gives the Torah, which means that every single year, it's a day to recommit to the Torah, and to deepen our commitment to the Torah, and commit, one second, to God's commands. And therefore, as we transition to that period, we try to develop in ourselves the appreciation of God's commandments so that when Shavuos comes, we're ready to say, God, here I am to commit to you in a much deeper, more profound way than Shavuos. That's always our goal. And then, now we can say the words that, you know, we start off in the Haggadah. We say, Avadim Hayinu Lefar Mitzrayim. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God took us out. We say in the Hallel, Hallel De Hashem. Those who are servants to God should praise God. And we want to now try to transition ourselves from being Avdei Paro, servants of Paro, to servants of Hashem. And that's the purpose of this period, is to make that transition. And we hope that when Shavuos comes along, we're ready to make that commitment and to really become those servants of God as we should be. Yeah?
So in fact, we climbed 98 steps from minus 49. Minus 49?
Yeah.
The almost full depravity in Egypt.
Okay, right.
Zero is 49. Then plus 49 is 98.
98 steps.
98 steps.
Right, right. Yeah, makes sense.
That's a long way.
It is a long way, yeah. They say that each day of the Omer is supposed to be moving us one step closer of this 49, like you're pointing out. Right, that is the transition. Any other questions? All right, so that's our goal. So yeah, so hopefully we'll talk a lot about Omer in a few weeks, but at least now we got the Omer covered a little bit.
Thank you, Rabbi.